Well, good morning. As most of you are aware, over the last several weeks, I've been using what Paul writes in Romans 13, in verse 11 through 14, namely with regard to our putting on the armor of light. I've been using that as an opportunity to discuss the whole armor of God that Paul goes into such length about in Ephesians chapter 6. So to that end, I would have you turn with me once again and read with me at Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, or in light of these truths, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Now, in case you haven't been able to be with us, thus far we've looked at the first five components of this armor from God. We've talked about the belt of truth, which signifies that we need to be a people who are encircled by the truth. Now notice I said the truth and not just any truth. There is but one truth, and that's the truth found in the Word of God. In this postmodern era in which we live, in which truth is seen to be relative, subjective as opposed to objective, we need to understand and convey to others that there is only one truth, and that is the Word of God itself again. We've also looked, in addition to this belt of truth, we looked at the breastplate of righteousness, which represents our positional standing as those clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. We've looked at the importance of having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, which, again, as we discussed at length, will not only give us peace with God, but the peace of God. And not only the peace of God, but the presence of the God of peace. And as a bonus, we also enjoy peace with one another. To the extent that we have shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we will enjoy peace on all of these different levels. And not only to the peace that we have with God, not only to our belt of truth, our breastplate of righteousness, we add to this another piece of armor, which is the shield of faith. Now, what is the shield of faith good for? Well, the shield of faith has a lot of important uses, but its primary purpose is to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. We've also looked at the helmet of salvation. Most recently, in our time together last week, we learned that the helmet of salvation guards our minds against the attacks of the evil one, namely with regard to the assurance that we possess in terms of the salvation that God has given us. Well, in our study this morning, we move on to the final part of our inventory, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this up to this point, but Every piece of armor that we have looked at and discussed is really more defensive in nature than offensive. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is the only piece of the armor mentioned that is primarily offensive. We use it in a way that we don't use necessarily the other components. As we've discussed, Paul exhorts us several times in this passage to stand firm. So the imagery in our minds is that we are firmly planted, firmly entrenched, so that we're immovable. When the enemy comes to attack, when the enemy seeks to overrun us and overtake us, we are standing firm with our shields in place, with a certain knowledge of the truth, with our helmets of salvation protecting our minds. We're standing firm. The Lord has truly given us everything we need to do that, to be unassailable by the enemy. But now in our study this morning, Paul turns his attention to this weapon of offense, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, I don't need to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Contrary to what is popular belief among some in every local church, Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity is not something that we are engaged in just so that we can just stand here, right? We need to understand that there will be times when we have to engage in the battle that is before us in ways other than just standing firm. As I thought about this, I thought about how successful the army would be if the commander of the troops said, okay, man, I want you to enter into the fray of battle. I want you to go right among the enemy. They're out there on the battlefield. I want you to charge that battlefield, and when you get there, just stand there. I mean, how successful would that army be? Not successful at all. I mean, even with the components that they had that are described in the previous verses, they wouldn't be able to stand very long without themselves resorting to being on the offense. You can only imagine the horror. Okay, we followed the order. We're here now. We're right in the middle of the battlefield. We're standing here, and they radio back to the commander. Now what? Oh, nothing. Just stand there. Again, it's ludicrous. Such an army wouldn't last a day without being totally decimated. This is why we need to be in possession of at least something that puts us on the offense. And the Lord's weapon of choice to that end is the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. Now, this particular weapon's not to be confused with the broadsword that we talked about a few weeks ago. The broadsword is used for a much different purpose. The broadsword is that sword that was used to swing in wide swaths and to take out whoever might be near us. But the broadsword was also seen as a deterrent. This is the way in which the broadsword was often a defensive weapon. Not only could it parry the attacks of the enemy, not only could it knock down their weapons of offense, but you could also just show up with a broadsword on your back and people were more inclined to run than anything else. I mean, I can't imagine anything more terrifying than seeing someone, an army of individuals, lined up in a shield wall with their broadswords at the ready. I'm not going there, right? I don't know about you. Maybe you're braver than I am, but I'm just not going to go there. The sword mentioned here is different in that not only is it a different Greek word, but it refers to a small sword or a dagger. It refers to something that could be wielded by the soldier that would not impede their mobility. It would be something that could be pulled out really quickly and used very efficiently to stab at or to carve up the enemy. This was the weapon that they would most often use in close combat. You can't swing a broadsword when it's shoulder-to-shoulder combat. You just can't do that. And so they would pull these daggers out, these little short swords, and then they would use them with great ease or relative ease as they went on the offensive against their enemy. This, by the way, is the same word that was used to describe the sword in John chapter 18 that Peter used to lop off Malchus's ear. Remember, he's using the sword hopefully to take Malchus's head off. Malchus is particularly quick in his reflexes, probably ducked and only got his ear taken off. But this is the kind of sword that Peter would have taken with him. Now, there are other parallels that can be drawn between this account of Peter using the sword and our own use of God's word. But let me just say this as far as any discussion of an offensive weapon is concerned. When we speak of the word of God as offensive, that does not mean that we are to use it in an offensive way. Everybody following me? The word of God is not a bludgeon that is used to cut someone to pieces in hopes that they'll submit. The word of God itself is not to be wielded as a sledgehammer to bring people to our way of thinking. How many of you have ever known people who use it exactly that way? They use the word of God as something that really comes across as you being more offensive than the word itself. Now, make no mistake about it. The gospel is an offensive message. Jesus himself is referred to as the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. And so in a lost and dying world, any introduction of light, such as the gospel, will repel those who are of the darkness. They don't like it. People don't like to be reminded of their sinful condition. They don't like to be reminded that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior is none other than Jesus Christ. They don't like being reminded that Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." They don't like that. It's patently offensive. But let the word of God be the offense and not you. As Jesus told his disciples, as far as we're concerned, we're to be as cunning as serpents, but as gentle as doves. You can use the word of God and be offensive, but let not the offense be with you. Let it be the word and the word alone. Well, let me just give you some particular characteristics that make the word of God unique as an offensive weapon. And again, offensive being understood in its proper sense here. Let me give you eight of these. First of all, the Bible claims that it is inerrant and infallible in the sum of its parts. Now, what does that mean? Well, this means that in its totality, taken as a whole, the Bible is 100% without error. It makes no mistakes. And I know there are people out there who, some might even be with us this morning, no, the Bible's just a man-made book and it's full of contradictions and it's full of things that don't agree. And it's not. My challenge still stands, by the way. I will give $1,000 to anyone who can come to me having rightly divided the Word of God, having properly understood it in its larger context, having taken into account all the genres and all the parts of speech that are used in various ways, all the Hebraisms, all the metaphors, all the similes. If you have rightly divided the Word, I invite you to come to me and give me an example of one contradiction in the Word of God. You can't do it. There are no contradictions. Why? Because again, the Word of God is infallible. It's inerrant. Now, let me just say this. Why do I make such a big deal about doing the proper word studies and the proper exegesis and the proper hermeneutical approach? Well, that's because the Word of God is infallible and inerrant, but only in the original autographs. Only in the languages in which they were written. And by the way, we don't have any original autographs. We have copies of copies of copies of copies some 5,000 variations of manuscripts that have been passed down through the ages, 5,000 families of manuscripts. And so we don't have the original copies, so to speak. But here's the beautiful thing about that. Even as the Word of God has been copied and copied and copied and transferred and placed here and placed there, and all these things have been done to it, in terms of all of the credible translations, there are some that are not credible. Joseph Smith's translation of the Gospels, the New World Translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, not credible. But I'm talking about mainline credible translations that have done the homework, so to speak. Out of all those, and they've tested this with various computers for as long as computers have been operating. This was, by the way, one of the first things they did. They've compared all the textual evidence from every variant, and they have found that there is less than 0.1% variation among them all. And how much of that involves a discrepancy in terms of a major doctrine? Zero. Zero. This is what the psalmist meant, no doubt, in Psalm 19:7, when he said, "The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect." Now again, when we say this, we're not saying that our English translations are perfect. They're not. You'll find various imperfections. I tend to do this quite a bit. I will correct your KJV or your New American Standard because, you know, when translators are forced with picking a word to adequately or accurately translate a Hebrew or Greek word, they have to pick something. Unless you read the Amplified Version, right? Anybody ever read the Amplified Version? Don't. I mean, you know, you talk about a light. Jesus is the light, the illumination, the thing that provides light, the thing, you know, and it just goes on and on and on. We know what light is, right? But I would say that most of your English translations, as imperfect as they might be, they are still incredibly well preserved and incredibly accurate. Again, something that we can rest comfortably in. This is what we mean when we say that the Bible is inerrant and infallible in the sum of its parts. Now, secondly, this kind of goes with the first statement. We can even get more granular than that because the Word of God is actually inerrant and infallible in its totality, which includes the parts themselves. Again, you might read certain things in the Word of God that you don't think square with another place in the Word of God. Again, it's usually context, it's usually a simile, a metaphor, a Hebraism, something of that nature that you might be unaware of. But the Bible is in substantial agreement when it comes to every individual part of it. There's no error contained even down to the very words themselves. Again, when you're referring to the original languages. This is what scholars refer to as the plenary verbal inspiration of the text. Plenary meaning God inspired it all. Verbal meaning down to the very words themselves. In Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Every word of God is pure." Every word. "Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar." Then we have that famous quotation from Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. You probably know this well. But this goes to my third point, which is that the Word of God is complete. The Word of God is complete. There, John writes, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." In other words, you can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from it. Why? Because it's complete. If you could add something to it, that would mean it was not complete. If you could take away anything anything from it, that would mean that it was no longer complete. You understand? This is a way of saying that it's complete in every way. Now, there are those who are quick to point out, yeah, but John, you know, he's writing just about the book of Revelation. He couldn't have envisioned the fully inscripturated word. He couldn't have envisioned the 39 books of the old and the 27 of the new coming together in the canon of God's word. So he's obviously just referring to the book of Revelation. And guess what? You're right. You're right. We use this as a proof text to say don't add or take anything away from the whole of God's word. But if you're going to use that as a proof text, you're wrong. That it's really, it doesn't have any bearing on what's written before. But guess what? We're also told the same thing about the whole counsel of God's word. Deuteronomy 4:2 is actually the proof text that you want. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses is speaking relative to the word that the Israelites had received from the Lord through him, and he says, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, so that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And some of you might be thinking, okay, well, now there's a second reference where he can't possibly be talking about the whole of God's word. Moses is talking about the things that were commanded to the Israelites. Revelation, John's talking about the things in the book of Revelation. So is there a way to bridge the gap that will ensure us or give us the confidence to understand that we can't take away or add anything to the full counsel of God's word? There is actually, and it comes in 2 Timothy 3:16. What does Paul say about the nature of the word of God, especially relative to it being complete? What does he say? Anybody remember? He says, all scripture is God-breathed. This includes everything. Everything that we, by God's sovereign providence, have in our possession as the scriptures, which is, again, the 39 books of the old, the 27 books of the new, 66 books of our canon, all of it is theopneustos. It's breathed out by God. And as men who were indwelled by the Holy Spirit were led along to write these things down, God was faithful to preserve them for us in written form. So every bit of it, the reason Moses made his disclaimer or his warning there in Deuteronomy 4, the reason John gave the same warning or one similar in Revelation 22 is because we dare not tamper with that which has been breathed out by God Himself. And let me just say this about that, especially in light of what we see among the charismatics. God is no longer speaking directly to anyone. I mean, think about it. Someone claims to hear the voice of God. Someone claims to be spoken to by God Himself directly. They have received direct revelation. You know, and you ask them, so what did God reveal to you? I've seen this actually on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, right, where I think it was Benny Hinn one time. He says, oh, I'm receiving a word from God. And there's like 1,000 people in attendance, right? I'm receiving a word of God. God's going to bless someone here this morning. You're probably right, Benny. Right? As a matter of fact, God promises His blessing for all who gather in His name. So, oh, I'm hearing God's telling me He hates sin. Hello? We read that throughout the Word of God. If someone brings to you a word from God that's new, that is not included in the Word of God, reject it. If it is included in the Word of God, it's redundant. Might be good teaching, but it's still redundant. Why make the claim that you're receiving that from God when you're actually not? You're not. I like what Paul Washer said. He said, if you want to hear from God, read His Word. If you want to hear Him audibly, read out loud. The canon of God's Word is closed. It's done. Any so-called word from the Lord, if it's to be believed, must simply be from the Scriptures themselves. Fourthly, and I realize some of these kind of blend together. They kind of sound like the same thing. They're not. Just think about it. If you're taking notes, go back over your notes, and you'll see that there are subtle differences between these. But fourthly, the Bible is authoritative. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, we read, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." Why? For the Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken. You know, we sang that hymn, "Speak, O Lord." I hope that by now you've figured out when you come to this place to hear the preaching of the Word of God, you're not hearing from me. Now, you are. I'll insert certain personal things, certain ways of helping you understand what's being written. But I hope you've come to hear, "Thus saith the Lord," from one of His servants. If you've come again to hear from me, you see, this is why people lose their minds when their heroes in the faith fall. You know, I know who I represent. I represent the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will never fall. He will never fail you. He will never disappoint you. He will never cause you to have a crisis in your faith. I will. I'm just as likely to do that at some point. It's only by the grace of God that I haven't. But by the same grace of God, it might be His design for you to learn something through my very fall. I pray that's not the case. I guard against such things, but I know a few men who have fallen who also would have said the same thing, right? Let us not elevate man. Let us not put men on pedestals. Let's put the Lord Jesus Christ on the pedestal, because He is the Word of God. To the extent that I can be helpful, to the extent that God helps me remain faithful, well and good. And I hope to die in that predicament. I hope to die, and the only thing on my tombstone is, "He loved the Lord and proclaimed Him boldly." That's it. But the Word of God itself is authoritative. We just picked up on that in 2 Timothy 3:16. If the Word of God is the breathed out transmission of God to man, it must be authoritative, because it's coming from Him. In other words, the Scriptures should serve as the final word on all matters of faith and practice. And I know, and I feel the need to apologize when I tend to shut you off in your comments and your discussions with me. But the older I get, the more firmly situated I am in the Word of God as the sole arbiter on all matters of faith and practice, the less tolerant I am of people coming to me with arguments that begin with, "so-and-so said." Unless so-and-so's Jesus, or Paul, or Peter, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, unless it's written in the Word of God, I mean, if it agrees with the Word of God, okay, I'll be inclined to agree with what so-and-so says. But if what you're attempting to do is create in my mind doubt about something that I have taught, or doubt about something that I have presented to you in this forum, don't come to me with, "Thus says Paul Washer." Don't come to me with, "Thus says Bodie Bauckham." If you're wanting to have a discussion, give me what you understand the Word of God to be saying relative to that thing. Because only the Word of God is an authority in my life, and it should be in yours. When people ask us, who are you to judge me? Anybody been asked that? Right? You point out someone's sin, and it is a sin, and they say, well, who are you to judge me? We can honestly tell them that it's not us judging them, but the righteous standard of God's word. In other words, don't shoot me. I'm just the messenger. Right? Fifthly, not only is the Bible complete, not only is it authoritative, but it's also sufficient. We read 2 Timothy 3:16, but go on to verse 17. And what are we told there? The word of God is profitable. For what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Earlier in this passage, you'll recall that Paul told Timothy that God's word is sufficient to make you wise unto salvation. It's sufficient to make you perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. This is simply axiomatic. This is something that we should take for granted. The word of God is sufficient in helping us walk through this life in almost every way. It's like, well, John MacArthur said, you're not going to find out how to put a carburetor kit on a 68 Camaro in the Word of God, right? But you are going to find that it is sufficient for addressing all of the issues that you'll face in this life from a moral, spiritual perspective. Joshua 1:8 is another one of my favorite passages. You'll recall what was written there very early on. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then when? Only after you have found the word to be sufficient in addressing all of these things, then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Nothing apart from God's word is able to grow us more into Christ-likeness. The word of God alone can do that. Now, how? What qualifies the word of God to be that which molds and shapes us into the image of Christ? Well, that's the sixth point. The word of God is also powerfully effective. It's powerfully effective. When God speaks through his word, things happen. The word of God has transformative power. The word of God is the channel through which saving faith is brought to the unbeliever. This is precisely why Paul wrote in Romans 1:16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why, Paul? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And this is also why Paul went on 10 chapters later in Romans 10:17. He says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, some of your translations have the words of Christ, but it's the same thing, is it not? It makes little difference which translation you find preferable. The meaning is clear. The only effective means, the only reliable means whereby truth is effectively communicated is that truth that comes from the Word of God. It's powerful and it's effective. Now, let me just say this. When we say the Word of God is effective or effectual, we're not saying that it's magical. There are people who believe that the words themselves, that is the ink placed on a thin white page, the words themselves contain some kind of magic. They don't. They are just so many words on the page. Now, some people might argue, well, then what does Paul mean when he says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the words of Christ or the word of God? He doesn't mean that we just cite some incantation over people and poof, they become believers. He doesn't mean that people can read the Word of God and all of a sudden, you know, just by the words themselves transforming them, they're saved. The Word of God is only effectual as God intends for it to be effectual by His grace, for His glory, and for our edification. How many of you read the Word of God before you were ever saved? I mean, you read your Bibles. How many of you read your Bibles before you were ever a believer and it didn't really hit very hard? You did it dutifully. You did it because that's just what you're supposed to do. Maybe you were on some sort of spiritual scavenger hunt where you were trying to address this problem or that problem. You're going to God's Word as a self-help manual, and you found that it really wasn't helpful at all. As I said this morning, how many of you grew up to believe that there are certain parts of the Bible that are boring? Be careful if you still think that as a believer today, because there are no parts of God's Word that are boring. There are parts that you don't understand. There are parts that you care little to study in depth. There are parts that will remain bewildering to you until you put in the elbow grease to actually rightly divide the Word and understand it for yourself. But don't blame God for that. Blame yourself. And the only way you and I will ever be able to receive the Word of God for what it is, in all of its power, in all of its effectiveness, is for God to prepare our hearts to receive it. God alone saves. God alone gives the unbeliever the spiritual faculties to understand what's said in His Word. And how precious is that to those of us who believe? It's only as God sovereignly applies those words and presents them to those who have received the ears necessary to hear them that the Scripture has any salvific effect at all. Now, having said that, although we can't say that the words on the page are magical, when wielded in the hands of one who has been equipped by the Holy Spirit for warfare, the Word of God is a formidable weapon. Hebrews 4. Another familiar passage, or at least it should be. Hebrews 4:12. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says here? For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Actually, the best rendering of the words living and active might be what the KJV has. Effectual and quick. The Word of God is quick and effectual. What's implied here is that God's Word does have the unique ability to ensure the results for which it is intended. Isaiah 55, prime example of this. Isaiah 55, go ahead and turn there. I know you've heard this before. But be reminded again, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. You want to know what the Lord Himself thinks about His Word? Here it is. Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud. By the way, how many of you know that that's the first mention of the hydrological cycle? Something that wouldn't be known to man until somewhere along the 16th, 17th century. They had no idea that the rain fell from heaven and then returned to the heavens, only to fall again. The hydrological cycle is something that man should not have known at this particular time. Anyway, there it is. For as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Remember, if the Word of God was just a series of magical incantations, we could just speak those over anybody. But then who would be the author and finisher of their faith? We would be. Because we have the power. What if they read it themselves and they considered it magical and they were transformed by reading it? Who would be the author of their faith then? They would be. Because they had the wherewithal to read it. Only God is the author and finisher of our faith. Only God can give us the ears to hear, the eyes to see. Only God, who gives us His Word, can make that Word effectual in our lives. And add to this, contrary to popular belief, God's Word is not some arbitrary collection of good moral stories. God's Word is not just a compilation of writings reflecting the religious thoughts and practices of a particular group of those who held to Judeo-Christian principles. The Word of God goes beyond that. You know, there are a lot of people who live in a constant state of relativism. They say, well, you know, the Bible's one way, but then we have, you know, the Quran, we have the Bhagavad Gita, we have the this book and that book, and all those are equally authoritative. No. Only the Word of God has that distinction. Well, that's narrow-minded. Yes. Congratulations, you're part of the most narrow-minded religion on planet Earth. Christianity is the most narrow-minded way of thinking on planet Earth. How do I know that? Because Jesus was the most narrow-minded person who ever walked this earth. I'm the way. They're not. I've heard some people say, yeah, but the gospel is based on the good news of Jesus Christ. What about those in Old Testament times who didn't have the gospel? How were they saved? Well, they were saved in the same way, by the quick and effectual Word of God that saves all men. They were saved by believing the gospel. I've said it before, the gospel was not first presented by Christ in the New Testament. The gospel was presented in Genesis 3 at verse 15. The proto-evangelion was first given to Adam and Eve with the promise that there would be one who would come who would crush the head of the serpent. That one was Jesus Christ. Their faith was to be placed in Him and Him alone. We talk about Abraham a lot. When Abraham was about to sacrifice his own son, he saw the ram caught in the thicket. He believed at that point that God would provide because God had provided. And his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Faith in who? Faith in the ram caught in the thicket? No. Faith in what he could see well beyond that. Well, how do you know that he saw that? John 8, what does Jesus say? Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. When did he see it? He saw it at that moment when he was infused with saving faith by a thrice holy sovereign God who was pleased to give him that faith. And everyone saved in the old economy is saved in the same way, by grace through faith. Look at Romans 10 again. Because in this very passage, Paul is actually confronted with this same question. Romans 10, verse 14. We read verse 17. Let's read the context here because it makes all the difference in the world. And bear in mind, when Paul refers to the words of Christ, when he refers to the Word of God here, he's only referring to the Old Testament. They didn't have the inscripturated New Testament at the time, right? Paul, it's doubtful that Paul actually knew that he was writing Scripture. Listen to what he says at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone forth or gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? For Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The word of God has always been God's means of saving people. And even those back in Isaiah's day had heard it. And again, don't miss the obvious reference here to the sovereignty of God in salvation. I was found by those, the Lord says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And yet, what is the modern gospel all about? Just ask Jesus into your heart. Jesus is forlorn. Jesus is actually sad. Jesus is sitting in heaven crying great tears because you won't believe in him. He wants you to believe. Won't you please? Just ask Jesus. Or better, as Stephen Furtick says, just allow Jesus to take control of your life, because if you don't do that, he can't. God is not mean. God's not cruel. God's not going to come unwanted into your life. Yes, he is. I'll tell you again the story of Harry Ironsides. Harry Ironsides tells a story about when he was going around the streets of Chicago preaching, and he came across a young boy. Remember this story? Came across a young boy, and he said, son, have you found Jesus? And the little boy says, but sir, I didn't know he was lost. But I was, and he found me. You realize, folks, this is not just doctrine for theological eggheads. This is the most practical consideration of God's work in salvation that you can commit to. Give it all to him. The only reason you name the name of Christ in this place this morning is because Christ invaded your life. Christ came in unannounced and unsuspecting by yourself, and he took you from the miry clay and placed you on the solid rock that is him. Well, I'll not worship a God who doesn't leave it up to me. It's true, you won't. Because the God that you worship, who leaves it up to you, is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture says, you're mine. And he plucks you up and draws you to himself. I didn't say that. Isaiah just said that. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. How? Why? How? He's sovereign. Why? He doesn't give us an answer. For reasons known only to him, for his good pleasure, he drew you to himself. That's it. Just as a point of interest, though it's not actually implied in this particular passage, the Word of God can also be said to be powerful in its unique ability to have endured. You ever wonder how the Bible could have stood the test of time, especially in a world that wants nothing more than to get rid of it? People hate the Bible. And oh, by the way, why is there not nearly as much clamor made about the Quran? People don't defend the Quran, really. I mean, unless you're a Muslim, and then you'll kill to defend the Quran, but that's a different story. People, by and large, don't care whether you read the Quran to them. Matter of fact, you might be applauded for your inclusivity, right? You might be applauded, oh, you're so brave and bold to be reading that book in a country like this. all those things aside, why do people lose their minds when they see a Bible on your desk at work? Why are Bibles not allowed in schools, in the classroom? Why are we not allowed to talk about our faith? We're not allowed to participate in all those things because it's true. And sinful man is going to reject truth as often and as many times as he can in the course of a given day. He's going to reject the light and run for the safety of darkness. As I've shared with you before, Voltaire once boasted that in 100 years, he said, Christianity will be a mere memory. Then what happened? Who's the mere memory? Anybody read any Voltaire this morning? This week? Month? Year? Decade? Ever? And then God, in a grand sense of irony that he is so good at displaying, it's been 240 years since Voltaire made that statement, and yet here we are. As a matter of fact, only 50 years after his death in 1778, the Geneva Bible Society used his press and his house to produce stacks of Bibles. As one commentator noted, we might as well put our shoulder to the burning wheel of the sun and try to stop it on its flaming course as attempt to stop the circulation of the Bible. You can't do it. It has stood the test of time. It will continue to stand the test of time. It will never fail. It will never fade into obscurity. And let me go one step further. The fact that the Bible exists at all is a miracle. It really is. It's a miracle. When one considers that our Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years, over 40 generations, by more than 40 authors, from virtually every walk of life, the Bible was written by kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, statesmen, farmers, scholars, and it was written on three different continents, in three different languages, and yet the entire work is in total harmony with itself. Remember what I've often said about the Bible? The Bible is neither a book that man would write if he could or could write if he would. It's so true. It's inconceivable. It's miraculous that the Bible you have in your possession not only has stood the test of time, but was created in the way that it was created. It just doesn't happen. Many say, oh, but it's just a book. It's just, again, a compilation of good and moral teachings. But again, that's just not the case. It's the breathed out word of God to man. We're also told in this Hebrews passage that the word of God, as we just noted, is sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You'll recall that 3,000 of those who heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, what is said about them? What happened to them? They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the quick by the preached word of God. What else but the word of God is able to convict us to the very core of our being? What is it but the word of God who's able to come in and awaken us from death and trespasses and sins and make us alive in Christ by faith? And faith by hearing, you've become who you are in Christ. And aren't you grateful for that word? Well, my seventh point this morning is this, and this kind of goes without saying, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We've kind of been poking all around it, but God's word is divine. It's not only divine in its origin, It's divine in and of itself. Think about it this way. If the Word of God is the breathed out words of God, then it's not just divinely inspired. That makes the work itself divine. Now, what is divinity? What are some of the other perfections that we associate with divinity? Immutability, impeccability. This is where we get the idea that the Word of God must be inerrant and infallible, because to come from the very mouth of God, as it were, it can't be anything but. So the Word of God, that Bible that you hold in your hands right now, is a divine book. Now again, don't make too much of that. It's not divine in the fact that it can do things on its own. But wielded in the hands of the Holy Spirit, it can do all kinds of things. Finally, the eighth thing about the Word of God is that it is determinative. Now, this is really important. What do we mean when we say that the Word of God is determinative? Well, the Word of God is uniquely qualified to define who we are, who we need to be in Christ, and who God is in relation to us. The Bible alone makes those determinations. We don't make those determinations about ourselves. I've said it before, I'll say it again. All of the people in this room right now, if we boil down all of our differences, all of our likenesses, if we take everything about ourselves and we condense it down, we can condense it all down to only two realities. You don't need to cry about it. Maybe you do, though. Those two realities are, you are either in Christ or you're not. And what is it that determines whether or not you are in Christ or not in Christ? It's the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us how we are to become like Christ. The Scriptures tell us how we must be saved. The Scriptures tell us whether we're saved or not saved based on the certain telltale evidences that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. The Bible is determinative. As Jesus said in John 8:47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And again, that's one of the most frightening warnings for the unbeliever. Yeah, I've read the Bible and it's just boring. No, it's not boring. You're not of God. Well, you know, I think that, you know, all roads lead to God and that this truth is equally as valid as that biblical truth. You're not of God. Well, I think I'm going to go my way instead of the prescription that the Bible provides. You're not of God. Jesus said it best when he said to those who would claim to be his own, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I command? What's the implication? You have no right to call me Lord if I am not, in fact, in a position of lordship in your life. If you heed, obey, and apply the things that are written in the Scriptures, then doing so will corroborate your claims of belonging to Christ. It really is as simple as that. Conversely, if you don't listen to the Word of God or live accordingly, it reveals that you don't belong to Him. Now again, you might be in a particular season of sin where you're just willfully neglecting the counsel that you might receive from the Word of God. Okay, I get that. I get that. Correct that, but I get that. I'm not up here saying who's saved and who's not. I'm just saying what the Scriptures say about the determination that those Scriptures alone can make in our lives. Let me ask you something. How many of you, when witnessing to others from Scripture, how many of you have actually been accused of being out of touch? Simple. Judgmental. Overbearing. Opinionated. Is that a fair accusation? No, but it happens. There are some cases in which the claim might be valid. You know, Christians can still be knuckleheads. Christians can be jerks. Christians, not really understanding how to rightly divide the word of truth, can misrepresent the scriptures. We're not saying that. It happens. Christians can also use legalism as a weapon from time to time. We can use our own particular convictions about things which the Bible doesn't specifically label wrong and hold people accountable to those things. It happens all the time. But this won't be the case when we learn the difference between what's scriptural and what is simply our opinion. I'm so sick of hearing people who cite passages from first and second opinions. And again, I talked about that earlier. Bring the word. Bring the receipts. You know, the only way your iron can sharpen my iron is if you come to me with the word of God. And you say, having rightly divided the word, this is what I come up with. And I can say, well, having rightly divided it myself, this is what I come up with. Now let's reason together. Let's use this as an iron sharpening iron moment. I cannot sharpen you if you come to me and say, Dr. Phil said, or Oprah said. The Bible is determinative in that it defines who we are, but we'll only know who we are to the extent that we understand the Word of God. You understand that? I've said before, and this is something that we talk about when we go into our studies of systematic theology. We talk all the time about why we have to study theology proper first, which is the study of God Himself. It's because if you don't understand who God is, if you've created the God of your own imagination and you're acting accordingly, then if you don't know who God really is, it will have a ripple effect on every other part of your life. The Word of God alone determines who God is and who we are in relation to Him. If someone claims to belong to Him, and yet there's no visible evidence that supports that claim, they simply can't be His. Look at James 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Might we all take this to heart? Might this be a caution to all of us? James 2, 19. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I've often said that at least the demons have the decency to shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone? And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And when you read that, you're inclined, as Luther did, to just throw the book of James away. We're not saved by works. We're not justified by works. What are you saying, James? Well, again, you have to take it all in its larger context. What is James saying when he flat out says that we're justified by works and faith? What he means by that, we can all calm down. What he means by that is that where there is real faith, there will be the fruit of that faith. If you are in possession of God-given faith, your faith will produce all kinds of righteous deeds that honor and glorify your Father in heaven. And if you claim to be a child of God and there's no evidence, again, it's like telling me you're an apple tree and all I see is peaches. You're not an apple tree, right? You're a peach tree. If you claim to be a believer and there's no evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in you to produce the fruits of your salvation, sanctifying you, molding you more into the image of Christ, you cannot be said to be His. It's as simple as that. That's all James is saying. And I'm serious about Luther. Luther wanted the book of James thrown out of the canon because he hadn't yet come to grips with this understanding. I mean, it's either that or James is a heretic, and he's not. We need to understand things, again, in terms of the larger context. And the larger context of Scripture teaches us that faith without works is dead because works are those things which corroborate our faith's authenticity. You get that? I hope you do. And again, when we point these things out to others, it's not us judging them. It's the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. This is why the sword of the Spirit is so necessary as a component of our spiritual armor. When Satan comes at us with lies, with innuendo, with all kinds of fiery darts, when he gets close enough, what do? We stab him. How did Jesus stab Satan during his 40 days of temptation? He used the Word of God. You say this, the Word says this. And he reminded him of the Word of God. The sword of truth was wielded by Christ himself to fend off the attacks of Satan himself. Next time somebody attacks you as intolerant, judgmental, anytime somebody says you're just a fundamentalist wacko, what do? We stab back at them. With what? With the Word of God. Again, cunning as serpents, gentle as doves, but we stab back. I've said it before, I said it just this morning. The reason the world is in such disarray today is because the silent majority, known as Christians, are still silent. It's time to take up your sword of the Spirit and start jabbing back. What does that mean? Just speak forth the Word of God in hopes that some might be saved. May we all seek to use our swords not as weapons of our own making, but as those crafted by God for His perpetual glory. Lord willing, next week, some of you will be pleased to know we're returning to Romans. So, I hope you'll take some time to reflect on what we've covered in this series about the armor. Put your armor on, keep it on, and more importantly, bring it next week, right? Don't leave it at home. Part of the armor's purpose is to enable us to stand firm, not just out there in the world, but here as well. Do you lack attentiveness? You're probably missing one component or more of your armor. Is your mind easily distracted? Those are those fiery darts. Bring your armor. Put it on. Keep it on. And might God be pleased with what He sees and hears in this place. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.